Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 118, so please turn with me in your Bibles to that part of God's Word. This psalm consists of several stanzas. We're only going to be looking at one of those stanzas, verses 22 through 24. And so let's hear as I read. This is the Word of God. It's inspired by His Holy Spirit, as it is without any error whatsoever. Verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And thus we have the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 118 is a passage of scripture that quickly found its way into the hearts and minds of God's people. We see this even in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, quoted from this psalm in the 33rd chapter of his prophecy, a passage where he predicted the return of Jewish captives from exile. Likewise, a century after that, Ezra cited it. As he was laying the foundation for the temple, the priests and the Levites sang from Psalm 118 in praise to God. And in these passages, we see a glimpse of how Old Testament believers interpreted this psalm. They believed, by and large, that it described their own experiences. And if you follow through the psalm with me, maybe you can see why they would say that. For example, the psalm begins with slavery in verse 5. And then when we come to verse 10, we see rejection by the nations. We come to verse 14 and we find there's deliverance. In fact, verse 14 is a quotation from the song of deliverance that Moses sang after God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 15. And then moving along in verses 19 and 20 of this psalm, we read about how God's people will enter the gates of the temple and praise God for the great salvation that is given to them. And so, in other words, just as you follow that very brief outline, you can see that the overarching theme of this psalm is God's everlasting mercy to all those who come to Him by faith. The psalm begins with that in verse 1. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. It also ends with those same exact words in verse 29. And yet, in the New Testament, we find that Psalm 118 takes on even more meaning than that, because it predicts the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Israelite, who made himself a slave, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, to do his Father's will, so that he can give us a song of salvation to sing. And there are two passages in Psalm 118 that make this abundantly clear. The first is verses 25 and 26. If you look at them, you'll recognize that these two verses give us the words that the people sang as our Lord Jesus Christ rode meekly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In fact, all four Gospels record this for us. And there's a reason why they were thinking about this psalm. The Passover was just a few days away. And Psalm 118 is one of the songs that the Jews sang during Passover. But then we have to ask ourselves, did they really understand what they were singing as they applied it to Jesus? Because before the week was out, we find their hosannas and their save nows and there, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, all turning to the words, crucify him, crucify him. The other passage that shows Psalm 118 is about our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that we're looking at today, verses 22 through 24. Jesus quoted this passage once in Matthew chapter 21. The Apostle Peter quoted it twice, once in the book of Acts and once in his first epistle. The Apostle Paul alluded to this passage of Scripture also in Ephesians chapter 2. And in each case, whether spoken by Jesus or by Peter or Paul, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. So let's look and see what verses 22 through 24 have to say for us today. Look at verse 22, and you'll notice that it begins by telling us that the builders who should have accepted the stone turned it away. And we read that and think to ourselves, well, what's that talking about? What's the stone? Who is the stone? And why did the builders turn it away? Why didn't they use it? And of course, what does any of this have to do with you and me today and our walk with the Lord? Well, Jesus answered these questions for us in Matthew 21, where he cited this passage. And he tells a parable there about a certain landowner who bought a piece of land and he planted a vineyard in it. He dug a wine press. He leased it out to vine dressers to take care of. And once everything was in place, then he went off on a very long journey. Well, the time came when this landowner wanted to receive income from his investment. And so he sent his servants out to collect for him. And these vine dressers that were leasing his land killed his servants. They mistreated some. They beat them and left them on the side of the road. And eventually the landowner decided, well, if they won't listen to my servants, I'll send my son instead. Surely they will listen to my son. They thought that they would respect the owner's child. But you might remember that they killed the child too. And at the end of this parable, Jesus asked the chief priests and the Pharisees a very interesting question. He said, what do you suppose this landowner is going to do when he hears that they have killed his son? And the chief priest and the Pharisees answered, he's going to destroy them. He's going to take that land away from them, and he's going to lease it out to other vine dressers who are going to take better care of it. The answer that the chief priest and the Pharisees gave to Jesus' question was exactly right. What they didn't know, though, when they said it, is that they were actually condemning themselves, because they were the ones who had already determined to kill the owner's son. And so Jesus exposed their wickedness by citing Psalm 118 as a prophecy about himself. And listen to how he put it. He said, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Even the Pharisees couldn't have missed what Jesus meant. The landowner in this parable was God. The evil vine dressers were the chief priests and the Pharisees. who along with all their forefathers had mistreated God's servants, the prophets, as they came to them one after another. The son in the parable is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the vine dressers should have respected, but instead they chose to murder. And the action of the wicked vine dressers would result in the kingdom of God being taken away from them and given to others. It's given to you and to me if we believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next time that we see this passage is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And here we find the Apostle Peter quoting it. And in this passage, he just as directly as our Lord Jesus spoke to the leaders of the Jews. The Sanhedrin had arrested Peter and John because they had healed the man in the previous chapter and they were preaching the gospel. They didn't like that. And so when they arrested Peter and John, they asked them, "By what power and by what name have ye done this?" And listen to Peter's answer, how he ties Psalm 118 into this. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." In this passage, Peter did something that's very important that maybe sometimes we overlook when we read it quickly. And that's this. When Luke, who wrote the book of Acts for us, noted that someone was quoting scripture, he generally used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. But in this case, Luke chose not to use the Septuagint. Instead, he let Peter speak for himself. He did that because he wanted to record exactly what Peter said. And what did Peter say? Well, if you look carefully at what I just read in Acts chapter 4, you'll see that Peter, who Luke says was filled with the Holy Ghost, added one word to Psalm 118. He added the pronoun you. He said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." And you see that word you is not actually in the Hebrew of Psalm 118. Now, do you see why that's important and what Peter said to the Sanhedrin on that day? The Sanhedrin had arrested Peter and John in order to put them on trial. But by putting that word you in there, Peter indicted all 71 members of the highest court of the Jews for their rejection of God's Messiah. And whereas the rulers and the elders had hoped that they could condemn Peter and John with nothing more than their own observations and their own opinions, Peter exposed their animosity and their hatred of the truth with the Word of God, Psalm 118. Citing our text, he brought them before the bar of God's judgment without a defense to offer. And it's no wonder, as soon as he did that, that the Sanhedrin let the apostles go. Oh yeah, they hurled a few insults at them, calling them ignorant and unlearned. They told them that they were not allowed to preach in Jesus' name, which they immediately said they were going to disobey. But they had to let him go, because they knew if they had continued to pursue their agenda, in light of what Peter had just said, it would only have added to their own embarrassment. And you see, if we reject Jesus, Psalm 118 also indicts us, doesn't it? If we have any real concern for our souls, we must do everything that we can to make sure that we do not refuse the grace and the mercy that's offered to us in God's only Son. The Scriptures constantly call us to put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for everything. And so, along with those who sang, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord," on that first Palm Sunday, so we should join our voices to theirs. Say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, the stone which the builders refused, which eventually ground the builders to powder, that's what Jesus said, is also the hope of everyone who believes in him. Peter puts that in a very interesting way in his first epistle. Before he actually quotes Psalm 118, listen to what he says about this stone. He says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And then Peter goes on to quote Psalm 118. Now, why does he begin with that? Well, it's because he wanted us to understand that this wasn't just an ordinary stone. This was a precious stone. And why was this stone so precious? Well, for that, we go back to Psalm 118. Because what we see here is that verse 22 does not only say that the builders refused the stone, but as soon as it says that, it very quickly adds that that stone became the headstone of the corner, or a cornerstone. So in other words, yes, Jesus would die. That's what happened when he was refused and cast aside by the Jewish leaders. But he could not remain under the power of death. He would rise again, and through his resurrection, his person and work would be the foundation of all true religion. The writer of Hebrews put it this way when he called Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. It begins and ends with our Lord Jesus Christ. And even when Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin in the instance that we just mentioned a minute ago, he said the same thing. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And I want you to see what this means. Look at verse 23 with me. Verse 23 celebrates Jesus' resurrection and ascension and exaltation as a work of God. Look at what it says. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It's not something that man came up with. It didn't begin with some prophet who lived 2,000 years before Jesus who just got the bright idea that we ought to get something going, some story going that we can keep feeding into for generations. And it doesn't depend upon any man. No one who serves the Lord is indispensable to the success of the gospel. Any one of us can be replaced at any time, and eventually we will all be replaced. Rather, this great work of exalting the stone that took place 2,000 years ago was the product of divine power. It was the product of God working, just as he had promised his people for the 4,000 years since the day of creation. And notice that verse 23 also says that it is marvelous to us. It's marvelous to us because we pay attention to it. As the people of God, we are interested in God's work of salvation. In it, we see God doing amazing things, such as using the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. But even more than that, as we look at this great work that God has done, we praise him for it, and we delight in it, because it is the power of God unto salvation for our souls. And there's more. Even the day on which this salvation was secured is important. Look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. After all, this day was the day in which God the Father exalted his Son by raising him from the dead. It marked a new era, a time of accomplished salvation in God's purposes. So yes, this is the day that the Lord has made. Now every morning, when the alarm clock goes off, my wife and I hear this verse because it's programmed to read verse 24 to us. And I like that. But of course, that's not really what this verse is talking about. It's true that every day is a gift from God, and it's true also that God's mercies are new to us every day. And so in that sense, every day is also a day in which we should rejoice and delight in God's goodness to us. But this isn't talking about every single day. It's talking about a specific day. It's talking about the day that our Lord Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb by his own power. And since the first century, the church has celebrated Jesus' victory on that day, the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus himself met with his disciples several times in John chapter 20. It was on the first day of the week that the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection in Troas and also had the opportunity to demonstrate the power of the resurrection when he raised Eutychus, who had fallen out of a third-story window, from the dead. Paul also instructed the Corinthians to lay aside their offerings on the first day of the week. That is the day that they regularly assembled for worship and to celebrate Jesus' victory over the grave. And in the book of Revelation, the first day of the week is simply called the Lord's Day, to commemorate his rising again from the dead. And congregation, what should we be doing on the day that God himself set aside to remember his Son's resurrection? Well, our text tells us. In fact, it not only tells us, it speaks with determination and commitment when it says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. It doesn't say we might do it if there's nothing else to get in the way. It doesn't say we maybe will do it unless we find something that's more desirable to do. It says, without qualification, we will rejoice and be glad in it. On the Lord's day, we must give ourselves to the joyful worship and happy service of our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's exactly what the disciples did when Jesus met with them after his resurrection, and he showed them the wounds in his hand and the hole in his side. John chapter 20, verse 20 says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." When I first came to this church almost 20 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, actually, one of the elders mentioned privately that he planned his whole week around Sunday. That's pretty rare, isn't it? Most people tend to plan their weeks around their jobs, or maybe their school schedule, or their families, or their hobbies, or maybe their leisure. But to plan everything in one's life around the worship of God on the Lord's Day, and on what's going on at church that week, is so radical that it almost sounds fanatical, doesn't it? And yet I wonder if that's not at least in part what the Westminster divines had in mind when they said that man's chief and highest end was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. That's why we live in this world. Or we can think of it yet another way. Someday, we're all going to leave this world. Assuming, of course, that the Lord does not come back in our lifetime. Some of us are a little closer to that day than others, but we're all going to die. And when that day comes and you enter the joy of your Lord, do you suppose that you will still be planning your time around your jobs and family and hobby and school? Or are you going to plan everything around how you can honor and magnify the one who triumphed over sin, death, and hell by rising again from the dead? You see, what I want you to see here is that the Lord's Day is but a tiny little foretaste of the heavenly glory that awaits everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And what we do when we gather together for worship is as close as we can get to heaven on earth. And therefore, until we see Jesus in all of His glory, we need to rejoice and be glad on this day that He uniquely calls His own. Now, congregation, we celebrate all kinds of days throughout the year. There are national holidays like Memorial Day and the 4th of July. There are also Christian observances. Today's Palm Sunday, next week's Easter, of course. These are good examples of Christian observances. But there are also special things that go on in our own lives. Birthdays and anniversaries, graduations, weddings, and things like that. And you know, it's kind of interesting when these days come along, whether it's a holiday or whether it's a personal day, we tend to think that's our day. That's our day, as if we have some kind of a special right to that day. And I know what we mean. We mean that we're going to keep these days in a special way, maybe celebrating them in one way or another. And a lot of times people think of the weekends as their time. Oh, I can't wait until Friday ends and I get off work so I can have Saturday and Sunday to myself and sleep in and do what I want. But the truth is that no day is really our day. They all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, as everything does. Even we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on every day that He gives us, we are to serve Him both in life and in death, body and soul, as our catechism reminds us. But here's the thing. There's no day in the history of the world that even comes as close in meaning and importance as the day of our Lord's resurrection, when that rejected stone became the headstone of the corner. Because on that day, he secured life for everyone who believes in him. And that congregation is something that is worthy of being celebrated all the time. Not just one day a week, but every day. Every moment that we live is given to us so that we can glorify not ourselves, but our crucified and risen Savior. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, that there is that day in which your Son, Jesus Christ, rose triumphantly from the dead. And we also give you thanks that you have set aside one day in seven, that first day of the week, so that we can commemorate and celebrate and rejoice in his great victory for us. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would help us to see it as a foretaste of the glory yet to come, or as one of our hymns says, an emblem of eternal rest, and help us to use it as it was designed to be used, for the glory of his great name. And we ask now, our God, that you would grant us these things as we come to you in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.